Well, good morning. My name is Peter McPherson, and this is the fourth and final of our series of questions and answers. And the question I've been given this morning is, will we meet our loved ones in heaven, brackets, assuming we've all made it, close brackets? It's a great question, and thank you to the person who sent it in. I've taken it exactly as you have sent it in. The answer is yes. If all our loved ones have made it, then we will meet them. But it's worth teasing this out a little bit more because the word heaven, at least, conjures up a number of different ideas in people's minds, and there are a whole lot of other issues inside this question, and you'll find an outline of what I'm about to say on the back of Contact if you'd like to follow and take notes. First of all, heaven. There are at least two different meanings of the word heaven in the Bible. The first meaning is a reference to the sky above us. This is what is referred to in Genesis 1:1, when God creates the heavens and the earth. It's what the psalmist is thinking of in Psalm 8, when he looks up to the sky and says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place." So that's one meaning of the word heaven, just the sky above us, and that's not the meaning I'll be using in this sermon, just so we can get that out of the road. The second meaning of heaven, and the meaning I will be using, is that heaven simply is the place where God is. God lives in heaven, and from here he governs all creation. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, says that heaven is God's throne, giving the sense of God reigning from heaven. Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven. Heaven is where Jesus came from at his incarnation and where he returned to at the ascension. 1 Peter 3:22 says that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he went into heaven and is at God's right hand. Heaven is the place from which Jesus will return at the end of time, 1 Thessalonians 4. Heaven is the place that followers of Jesus go to and spend eternity in God's presence. Heaven is the reward for believing the gospel and serving God, and hell is the punishment for not believing the gospel and not serving God. Heaven is being like in God's house where there is room for everyone, John 14. Heaven is like a great banquet, a great feast, a great wedding reception, a place of reward, a place of life. Heaven is life eternal with God. But having said all that, what strikes you when you read through the New Testament is that there is so little actually said about what heaven is like. Isaiah 64 and 1 Corinthians 2 tell us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So we don't exactly know what God has prepared in heaven. But we get something, but not a lot. In 2 Corinthians 12, we believe when Paul is talking about someone being taken up to heaven, he's talking about himself. And we think, well, here's an opportunity for an apostle to tell us what heaven is like. But what does he tell us? He says, "I heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell." Well, that's not very helpful, is it? Currently, as we live here, we might think of heaven as a completely separate universe with its own space and time. We know that time in God's universe isn't the same as here on earth. But at the end of our time, heaven will join earth and a whole new unified heaven and earth will be established. That's the implication of the phrase "a new heaven and a new earth," which you see used in Isaiah 66, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. So we look towards a time when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, when heaven, in a sense, permeates earth. Tom Wright says that the great claim of Revelation 21 and 22 is that heaven and earth will finally be united. God's heaven, God's dimension, if you like, will permeate our present world, producing new or renewed heavens and new or renewed earth integrated with one another. Now, that's the picture you get at the end of the Bible of a new Jerusalem coming down to earth and creating this new heaven and new earth. So we know that heaven is where God is, and that in the future God is going to come to live amongst his resurrected people in a new heaven and a new earth. Let's now turn to think what we will be like, what our bodies will be like. Now, I'd like to make a few statements to establish a firm starting place about this. First of all, we believe that Jesus died and rose again and was raised physically. That is, he was raised with a body. Secondly, we believe that because Jesus was raised, we too, who follow him, will be raised. That's all part of 1 Corinthians 15. Thirdly, when we are raised from the dead, we too will be raised with a physical body. The Bible explains that our physical bodies will be raised and will spend eternity in a renewed, perfected, healed physical body. We don't spend eternity as disembodied spirits flying around on clouds. That is the philosophy of lunig cartoons. That's not the Bible. Now, Job in the Old Testament gets a picture of this. He gets a little sort of prophetic idea about this when he says that after he dies, he says this, "In my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and no other." And Jesus, after he's been raised from the dead, says to his disciples, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So in heaven, we will have physical resurrected bodies. Now, will our resurrection bodies be exactly the same as our present bodies? Some of you are saying, "I jolly well hope not." Now, that's the question Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. And his answer is that our resurrected bodies will be the same, but better. He uses the analogy of planting a seed. So when you plant a seed, in a sense it dies, and then eventually something grows from that seed, which is a plant. The seed and the plant are different, and yet in the seed is the potential to be the plant. The plant is made of the same stuff, but we see now that the seed has reached its full and beautiful potential. So our human bodies are a bit like a seed of our heavenly bodies. And in the resurrection, we'll still have a physical body, but they will be better bodies. Paul explains this in a series of four contrasts in 1 Corinthians 15. So he says this, "So it'll be in the resurrection. The body that is sown, that is our present body, is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Let me comment on those contrasts. So our new bodies will first of all be imperishable, which means they won't grow out. They won't grow old or grow, we won't wear out or grow old. We'll no longer be subject to disease and never again be troubled by death. Now, isn't that great? Those of you who've got sore hips, gammy legs, tinnitus in the ears, heart's not quite right, that'll all go eventually. Our present bodies are characterized by dishonor, Paul says, perhaps a reference to how sin mars our body and gets us all messed up inside ourselves, but we'll be raised in glory, a word that's often used in reference to God and has a sense of radiance about it. So in our new bodies, we will have some sense of the radiance of God. It says we'll also be raised with power, which either is a reference to the resurrection power used to raise us, or it may mean that our bodies will have a new power, a new strength to do everything that God wants us to do, and we're no longer subject to the weaknesses that beset us so much here on earth. We will have spiritual bodies, Paul says, and you see, here's a problem, isn't it? Aren't we, after all, not going to be physical? We're going to be spiritual. And I was a bit confused by this as well until I did a little bit of research. When Paul says that we will have spiritual bodies, he's contrasting that with natural bodies. When he uses the word spiritual, he doesn't mean non-physical. Rather, he means we will have bodies that are conformed to and governed by the Holy Spirit. And you'll see examples of how he uses this language in Romans 1, 7, Galatians 6, Ephesians 5, and sprinkled through 1 Corinthians. You see, at the moment, we have natural bodies that are governed by our natural desires, what's our human nature. When we are raised, we will have a body that is governed by the Spirit. Finally, we will be free of all ungodliness because we just won't want to do it. We'll be so raised and directed by the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, in heaven, then, we will have resurrected bodies. They will be our physical bodies, but made perfect, imperishable, glorious, directed by the Spirit, forever bodies that you will feel at peace in. As the risen Jesus was recognizably Jesus, we will be recognizably ourselves. We will be more perfectly and fully the people God intended us to be. We won't just sort of morph into the atmosphere. We will still be ourselves, but better, more perfect than we have ever known ourselves to be. Now, in case you don't realize, this is great news for any believer who doesn't have a perfect body right this minute. I'm trying to see if there are any of you out there with perfect bodies. Joni Erickson Tada is a quadriplegic, and she says this. She was speaking to a group of people. "I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling below my neck, I will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Hear the language of 1 Corinthians there. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. I had tears in my eyes when I was reading this during the week. No other religion promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such hope. Isn't that great news for everybody? She also recounts talking to a group of mentally handicapped Christians. She was sitting in her wheelchair talking to them, and they thought it was great when she told them that she was going to get a new body. And then she said to them, "And you are going to get new minds." And they cheered and clapped. What a great joy it will be to live in our new bodies with our resurrected brothers and sisters in their new bodies with our resurrected Lord. Will there be friendships in heaven? This is part of what the question is asking about, I think. Now, you might say, if you're really, really spiritual, that in heaven you don't need anybody else, just God. And there's a sense that that's true. I mean, the whole Bible points us towards when all people will be gathered around the Lamb and worshipping. And as influential as a theologian as Augustine said, that in the city of God, that's another image for heaven, there'll be no special friendships. We're all sort of assumed into this one community of love. And there's some truth in that. After all, Jesus is the name above every other name. He will be the most important person in the universe and will be the most important person in heaven. There is no doubt about that. And yet, if we are raised as individuals recognisably as ourselves, I can't but think that I will recognise you. I will see you and I'll remember that you were part of St. Alfred's, and I'll be delighted to see you, as I hope you will be delighted to see me, because all the stuff that stops us being delighted at seeing each other now will have all gone. Paul writes to one of the early churches in Thessalonica that after he had first visited them, he then had an intense longing to see them again, but he was stopped from seeing them. And then he thinks about, well, maybe I won't see you again this side of heaven, but I will see you in heaven. And he looks forward to the time when he'll meet these friends from Thessalonica again when the Lord returns, that is, in eternity. And he says this, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord when he returns? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So you see, Paul looks forward to a time when even in the presence of the Lord, he rejoices in seeing these people that he's had such a special relationship with. The intense longing that he had to see them again on earth is now consummated in heaven, and a joyful reunion, I imagine, will take place between him and these friends from Thessalonica in the presence of the Lord. The fact that the Lord is there doesn't diminish their sense of reunion. So it appears, therefore, that we will know people and see people we've loved and be reunited forever. Last night, briefly, when I wasn't distracted by the election, I read the last chapter or two from the very last book in the series of the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis, called The Last Battle. And in that last book, Lewis brings back many of the characters from earlier in the stories, characters like Reepy Cheep and Puddle Glum and Caspian and Trumpkin and Mr. Tumnus and many others. And through those last few pages, Lucy and the children are finding all these people that they'd known before, and there are all these happy reunions as they get to know one another again or see one another and realise they're going to spend eternity together. Now, that's a work of fiction, but I think Lewis is capturing something of the spirit of these heavenly reunions of friends. Will there be marriage and families in heaven? We move on. Well, yes and no. Jesus says in Matthew 22, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So no, there won't be the continuation of that relationship I have with Ginny at the moment, not in that sense, although I suspect that because we know each other and recognise each other, there will still be some sort of special friendship there. And logically, this also means that there won't be any sexual relationships in heaven. In God's order, sex is meant for marriage, but if there's no marriage in heaven, then sexual intimacy is part of the life that doesn't continue. Now, you may be disappointed that there's no marriage in the way we know it, but we now need to keep in mind that there is a different marriage in heaven. That's why I said yes and no. The marriage in heaven is between Christ and his bride. This is one of the ways that the Bible talks about this final bringing together of everyone who has put their faith in Jesus. Paul says human marriage points forward to this more universal marriage. So from Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32, he says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and his church." Now, normally when that passage is used in a wedding ceremony, they talk about the man and the wife. They don't talk about Christ and his church. But what Paul is trying to say there is that marriage, an earthly marriage, is like a signpost, a foreshadowing of this eternal marriage, this ultimate marriage. And the joys and intimacy of the heavenly marriage will be greater than any earthly marriage, because the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus himself. And whereas our present marriages are all finite and limited, think about it, they're limited to two people. They're probably limited emotionally because we can never fully satisfy someone else's emotional needs, and they're limited in time because we die. Whereas earthly marriages are limited, this heavenly marriage, there is no limit. Everyone is part of it. All emotional needs are met because the Lord Jesus himself is the bridegroom, and it lasts forever. And you are all welcome to be part of it. You are all part of the bride. What about children and family? Well, my children will still be my children, and I will delight to see them in heaven, and I will work while I'm alive to try and encourage them to put their faith in Christ. I'm presuming because we will have resurrected bodies that there'll still be some sort of DNA shared between myself and Hannah, David and Naomi. And so in some senses, yes, they will still be my children genetically connected to me. However, again, we also see that in heaven there is a different sense of family. There is one big family with God as our Father. And remember when we were studying Hebrews, what it says back in chapter 2 of Hebrews. The one who makes men and women holy, that is Jesus, and the ones who are made holy, that is us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2, verse 11. So yes, there will be family in heaven. It will be God's joyful, resurrected, loving family, and everyone who's put their faith in Jesus will be part of it. What are some implications of what I'm saying? And I'm coming now towards the end. When you think about heaven, there are lots and lots of implications. Books are written about it, and I can't sort of do justice to this topic here today, but let me just make some comments. What if your family and relationships on earth have not been all you've hoped for? What if you've been estranged from your parents, or you haven't married, or you haven't had children, or there are just some other fracture lines through those significant relationships? Well, this is where I think the local church is so important. Because in the local church, you can experience something of a first taste of these heavenly relationships. It's not just jargon when we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. When you actually are part of a local church, there is opportunity to share life together and to be generous with your relationship energy. And people who are relationally depleted or deprived can then find surrogate parents and grandparents and even surrogate children where they can express their love and care. So I think the local church is like the first fruits of eternity, a foretaste as we look after one another and care for one another and be aware of each other's relational sensitivities and needs. Further implication, a second implication, what if our loved ones die without expressing any faith in Christ? This is such a troubling question, isn't it? We all have people like this in our lives, whether it's a spouse or a child or another family member. The sad answer is we probably won't see them in heaven. Will that make heaven less enjoyable? Well, I doubt it. The big miracle is that God doesn't send all of us to hell. The big miracle of the Bible is that God is constantly seeking out lost people, constantly pleading with human beings to be reconciled, to come to him, to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. He's constantly giving people time to do that. Remember in 2 Peter 3, it says that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient, giving people time to do that. I think those who will be in heaven will be praising God for his grace and mercy and be accepting of his justice and judgment, because it will be perfect. Thirdly, just something I was thinking about this morning before I was coming to church, the question of healing. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to gather on a Sunday and we're going to pray for one another and pray for God's healing. Pray for physical healing and spiritual healing, emotional healing. And we do that. That's right and proper. We do that as we see in the Gospels, Jesus doing that. And we're trying to do that for one another, believing that God is a good God and he does do the work of healing in people's bodies. And yet all of that healing is provisional. It's temporary, isn't it? And sometimes there isn't obvious healing that we can point to as a result of that prayer. But we do that in faith. And we can do that still in hope, because we know in the fullness of time, when God comes finally in eternity, everyone will be healed. It may be that my needs at the moment won't be healed, and that will only be through God's mercy that he might give me anything. But I know finally and fully I will be healed, and I must wait. Finally, remember the phrase in Matthew 6 that says, store up treasures in heaven. I think one of the treasures that Matthew encourages us to store up is people. Other people who've put their trust in Jesus. And Matthew's saying to us, try and store up that type of treasure in heaven. You see, if you are captured by a vision of heaven, if you long to be in God's presence yourself, if you long to be part of a family where you don't actually have to tell anyone to love their neighbour because they just do it naturally as part of the eternal family, if you long to live in a body which will be untouched by death and disease and you will never cry again, if your hope is to see people from every nation, tongue and tribe worshipping the one who died for you, won't you want some friends to share that with? Won't you want to have someone there who says to you, I'm here because of you? That's treasure in heaven that I think Matthew's telling us to store up. So the thought of heaven should fill us with hope, and this is a hope we want others to share. And if nothing else, that should give you something to do with the rest of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that here and now is not all that there is. We know that we all must die. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone here would put their trust in Jesus. So when they die, they will know that great sense of coming home to live with you for eternity. Please instill us with the hope of heaven and help us to help others put their trust in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.